that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. That it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, Make nations of you and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we have heard your word. And in one sense, we could stop there and be satisfied, because you have spoken clearly. And you have spoken in such a way that we can know that what you have said is for us and for our children after us in the covenant of grace. But Lord, we pray that as your word is preached this morning, that we would hear not the voice of a man, but we would hear the very voice of Jesus Christ, to whom this passage of your word points so clearly, so remarkably, so wonderfully. And we pray that as we hear, we would rejoice and we would walk in your ways, that we would seek to live blamelessly before you by your grace all the days of our lives in this world. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's providence, we've just witnessed a mighty act of God in history. Wouldn't seem that way. We need the eyes of faith to see it. Something supernatural has happened. The God of history has come down to us and shown us his covenant as a sign of baptism has been applied to a little infant. God has sovereignly placed his name, identified himself with a helpless child of the covenant. He's testified to us of his sovereign grace, which extends from generation to generation to generation, which is everlasting. He's testified to us that he is the same God that he was in the old covenant, that he does not change, that he remains the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's testified to us of his power and of his provision. We'll see that as we consider what the name El Shaddai means. This helpless little infant, conceived and born in sin, engrafted into the visible body of Christ, is God's child. Is God's child. God has spoken, not of what man has done, but of what he has done in history and what he is able to do in the human heart. He alone can do that. So baptism is a sign and a seal of what God alone does in the covenant of grace. Our confessional standards teach us to improve our baptism. I mentioned that a moment ago, and I'll just say that that word improve does not mean that we are to make our baptism better, as if there's anything that we could do to improve on what God does and has done. But what it means is that whenever a baptism is administered, we are not passive bystanders. We are actively engaged in the worship of God, and we are being called once again to remember what God has done for us, and to remember that he has put his name upon us and that he is calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he's calling us to follow him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every time we witness the baptism, we need to reflect on what God has done for us and for our children after us in the covenant of grace. My hope is that this passage that we've come to this morning will help us to do that. What God says to us and to our children is essentially the same as what he said long ago to Abraham. Now, I know not all Christians agree on that. I know there's controversy about that. I'm sad that there's controversy about that. But what God says to us and to our children is essentially the same as what he said to Abraham. That reality is what the Bible teaches. God says this to us. He says, I will be a God to you and to your children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so what I want you to see this morning, children, I didn't have a chance to print off the children's sermon notes this morning. But if you get anything from the sermon, I want you to get this, that God reveals his covenant faithfulness by giving us a visible sign and seal of his determination to be our God and the God of our children after us. Children, the covenant is for you too. God is your God too. And so we want to see three things this morning. First, the sign revealed, verses 1 to 10. Second, the sign explained, verses 9 to 16. And third, the sign applied, verses 17 to 27. The sign revealed, explained, applied. Let's look first at the sign revealed. And the first thing that we want to see is that the Lord reaffirms a covenant that he's already made with Abram here in verses 1 to 8 especially. He reaffirms his covenant. It's not like this is a new covenant. This is the same covenant that he has already revealed to Abram. But he again graciously appears to Abraham, whom we know has weak faith. He appears again and again and again and reminds Abram of who he is as his covenant God. God reminds Abram of who God is. This is a gracious covenant, and there is a priority, as I've said before, there's a priority of grace over faith. Faith doesn't come first, grace comes first. We need to get that right. If we don't get that right, we're going to go wrong. Grace comes first and then faith. We see it here in this very chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. The same pattern that's revealed in the giving of the law, who I am and what I have done, therefore consider who you are and what your calling is before me. Do you see the priority of grace before faith? I am Almighty God, and the name there is El Shaddai. This is the first time that that particular name of God is revealed. He comes to him, he reveals to Abram who he is. I am El Shaddai. And that name, most commentators agree, although there's some question about exactly what it means, but most commentators agree that this is a name that reflects the omnipotence of God, the power of God to do what he has said for his people in history. But secondly, the provision of God, the covenant provision of God. So you see, God didn't reveal himself to Abraham as Yahweh, the covenant God. He reveals himself to Moses as the covenant God. We've seen that name Yahweh repeatedly, but remember, it's Moses who's writing these things. But he reveals himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. Now, when I'm reading commentaries and preparing for a sermon, I usually do not go off and say something that I haven't read in some commentary or another, because I don't trust myself. However, I want to share an insight that I noticed as I was studying this week that I'd never known or noticed before, and that is that the word Shaddai in Hebrew comes from a root word, shad, which means breast. The place of provision and comfort and nourishment. And what I think that God is saying here is, I am not only the one who has all power, able to do everything for my people, but I am also the comforter, the nourisher, the one who gives the provision. Everything necessary to keep my covenant is found in me and will be provided by me at the cross. This is a crescendo. This is a mountaintop moment in the book of Genesis, Genesis 17. Lots of things that we could say about this. There's lots of things I won't be able to say because of our time constraints this morning. But remember the context. The context is Genesis 16, a chapter that shows human failure, human misery. Sarah giving her handmaid to Abraham in order that they might fulfill the promise in a human way, using human means and human methods and human reason. They've thought it all out. They've figured it out. This is how we're going to fulfill the promise of God. And yet, despite their sin, despite their weakness of faith, and despite the fact that Abraham, by agreeing to do this, by heeding the voice of his wife, by following his wife and not leading his wife in this case, the history of the covenant from then on is a history in which polygamy goes from generation to generation to generation. There's no record of polygamy in the covenant prior to this. And it's only taken away when Christ comes. Nevertheless, God comes. And in the midst of all of this failure, in the midst of all of this weakness, God is God, and His plan will stand, and He will do what He has said He will do. And what does Abraham do when God reveals Himself again, now after all of this? After all of this, He comes again. He worships, verse 3. He falls on his face before God, and he worships. And what is God doing? He's gradually revealing himself. He's gradually revealing his gracious purposes. Each time he appears, there's more revelation. This is going to be true throughout the Bible. When God appears, there's more and more and more of himself that he's revealing. Gerhardus Voss says that it's like a seed that's planted in the ground. Revelation. And you learn a little bit here and a little more, and it's like a seed that bears, that begins to shoot up through the earth. And then you see the green shoot, and then you see the leaves, and then you see the full blossoming of the flower in Christ. That's the revelation of God. God is gradually revealing himself in his gracious purposes, step by step in history, organically, in the scriptures. And he reminds Abram of all that he has already promised to do for him in verses 2 through 8. He just recounts all that he has said that he's going to do for Abram. I will be your God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I will give you a seed. All the blessings that were promised back in Genesis 12 are now being unfolded more fully, more clearly. Abram's been told that this seed that's going to come is going to come through him, through his own body. You are going to have a son. But it hasn't quite been made explicit that it's going to come through Sarah. That happens here. Abram's been called out of idolatry. He's been promised a land. He's been promised descendants. He's been promised a royal line. Note that. Kings will come from you. The King of Kings is going to come from you. God reminds Abram who he is, who he, God, is. And then he reminds Abram who he is in relation to himself. He reminds Abram of who he is in relation to himself. And the essence of this relationship is made clear. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. I will never forsake you. I will never forsake your children. I will be your God. Despite your sin, despite your unbelief, despite your unfaithfulness to me, I will be faithful to you in the covenant of grace. Why? Because I'm looking far, far ahead to what I'm going to do in Christ. I will be faithful to you in Him. And so he speaks of a covenant relationship. That's the essence here. You see, the essence is not the land, that piece of dirt in the Middle East. Don't get caught up in speculation about that. That land, like all of the other types and shadows of the Old Covenant, that land points beyond itself to a far greater land. The New Testament tells us that. Abraham's looking for a far better homeland. But the essence here is covenant communion with God, that kind of communion that Adam and Eve had in the garden. The garden was like a temple space, like a sacred place where God and man met together, and then sin disrupted that covenant communion with God. And man was kicked out of the garden. But now, God is showing the way back into his presence through covenant relationship with himself. He is going to make it happen. He is going to bring mankind, all the nations of the earth are going to be regathered through Abraham. So there's a gracious call here to respond in faith. Walk with me like Noah. Walk with me like Enoch before you. Be blameless. Doesn't mean to be sinless. We know Abraham wasn't sinless. Just as we know we ourselves are not sinless. Walk in the blamelessness that I will provide through the sacrifice, through the death and resurrection of my son. Walk in his blamelessness, the righteousness that was by faith, an imputed righteousness. This is what Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is what baptism calls us to. It calls us to holy communion with God, not only us, but also our children. It calls us again and again and again, not only in time when we are baptized, but every time we see a baptism, you're being called again to walk in blamelessness before God. The Lord reveals in verses 9 to 10 the sign of circumcision, a very specific sign. He says, look with me there, verses 9 to 10. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. We see God's gracious and sovereign initiative at every point in the covenant. It's God who appears. It's God who reveals. It's God who commands. As for me, my covenant, this is my covenant. What? Circumcision. Do you see the way that God brings together both the sign and the thing signified in a way that we would almost shy away from? And yet the same thing happens in the New Testament as well, when baptism is brought together with salvation in such a way that we say, whoa, what's going on there? But the point here is that this is God's covenant, that he is the one at work, that he is the one who takes initiative at every point in the covenant. And what does he do to show this? The same thing that he does for us and our children in baptism. He gives Abram and Sarah a new name. Now that is something that would be very easy for us to read right over. But when we recognize that that's exactly what's happening in baptism, that God is identifying us with himself through his son, Jesus Christ, and he's placing his name upon his children and making us his children by the saving grace that is in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we see the significance that it's at this point in the revelation of God, here in Genesis 17, that the names of Abraham and Sarah are changed in connection with this sign. And forever they will remember, this is when it happened. This is what God was doing. God gave me a new name to remind me that he is a God who is willing to identify himself with a sinner like me and to make me something that I could never make myself. See, the sign is a reminder in every generation of the purposes and the promises of God. A sign for you, a sign for all the male members of your household, and then also, we'll see this in a moment, a sign also for females. Because notice, again, Sarah is given a new name as well. She's not excluded from the covenant. In fact, she's very much included. We'll see that in a moment. It's a sign that reminds every generation of the purposes and the promises of God. A sign that reminds you, Abram, of your sin and the sin that transmits from you to your generations. All those who descend from you. A sign that reminds you of your need for cleansing. Your need for sacrifice. For the shedding of blood. Your need for new birth and for conversion. For you and your children. And I'll say here at this point that so often circumcision is said to be a natural physical sign with natural and physical blessings. Do not believe that lie. Because throughout the Old Testament we're told that circumcision pointed to an inward spiritual reality. The righteousness that is by faith alone. That God alone can do what circumcision symbolizes. The very same things, brothers and sisters, that are sealed in circumcision, that were sealed long ago in circumcision, are signified and sealed in baptism. That God is the one who cleanses. That God is the one who changes and transforms and brings us into union with Christ and gives us faith and unites us to all that he has done for us in the covenant of grace. Well, God himself explains these things to us. The sign is explained in verses 9 to 16. The sign and the covenant are virtually identical with one another here. Now, that doesn't mean that the sign does the thing signified, as Rome says. The sign doesn't actually do the thing signified, no. But the sign and the thing signified are brought together by God himself. He calls it his covenant. You shall keep my covenant. This is my covenant, verses 9 to 10. Here is my covenant. You want to know what my covenant is? Here it is, circumcision. Everything that is pictured for you in circumcision. When you think about it, when you reflect upon it, when you teach your children about it, as you do so, you'll learn of me and my gracious purposes and my power and my provision because I am El Shaddai. It should be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And notice there's actually a shift in pronouns. First, he's speaking to Abraham. This is my sign for you. And then if you were to read this in Hebrew, you'd find a shift in pronouns, second person plural. This is my covenant to you all. All you descendants of Abraham, he begins to speak in the plural. And you see, the covenant is not something that is just for Abraham, but Abraham is the representative of the covenant. And all those who are in Abraham are represented already. They're already in that relationship of representation. And so it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you and your children after you. Children, what is a sign? Do you know? What is a sign? You're driving down the road and you see a sign. And the sign is doing what? It's telling you something. It's giving you some piece of information. It's pointing you to something else. The sign itself is not your destination. You want to go past the sign and you want to go where that sign is pointing you to, right? Well, the sign of the covenant is pointing us to what God does in the covenant. A sign points to something. It communicates something. And what was circumcision communicating? It was a bloody, painful, scarring, permanent, physical sign. The permanence is important, making an everlasting covenant. It was a sign that involved a physical activity of cutting away real flesh. But it always pointed beyond that physical act. Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4, and then Romans 4 is really the big explanation of it all. Romans 4 is clearly saying that circumcision was never intended just as a physical mark, but it was a physical mark that pointed to an inward spiritual reality, an external sign and seal that pointed to an inward spiritual reality that for Abraham had already come before he was circumcised. That could be true of our children when they're baptized. But I'm sure that there were many in his household, perhaps, who were circumcised, who didn't yet possess the inward reality of the new birth. And yet they were circumcised to reflect the reality that God is the God who will do these things. And that God is covenanting. He's binding himself to Abraham, and not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed after him. And he's saying, I will be your God, and I will be a God not only to you, but to your generations, and to your house, to your family. God is a family God. Children, that should be of great encouragement to you. Think of Jesus, who receives children into his arms. Doesn't he care about children? He loves children. You have a place in the covenant, but you have responsibilities, even as children, in the covenant. God is saying to Abraham that he must depend on God alone to give him and his children what is being pointed to in circumcision. He's got to rely on God. That's where faith comes in. Parents, when you get hold of this, it will radically transform your parenting. The vows that you take at baptism will not merely be to you duties to perform, but they will be constant reminders to you of the grace of God in the covenant. When you fail, not if you will fail, when you fail, they'll be reminders of your need every single day for the grace of God to walk in blamelessness before him as parents. The sign makes no sense without God's own instruction and interpretation. Did you know that circumcision was actually practiced in other nations besides Israel at this time? But it wasn't practiced in this way. Usually it was done at puberty or before marriage. God gives Abraham by revelation, not by human reason. This isn't something that's been borrowed from the customs of the world around. No, this is revelation from God. He gives him very specific instructions that would make no sense to the world, just as baptism makes no sense to the world. Abraham, you must keep it, and you must instruct your children about it. Verse 9. Abraham, you must circumcise yourself in the flesh. No spiritualizing here. It would be very tempting for Abraham to do this at this point. To say, okay, you mean like the inward circumcision of the heart. I'll do that part. No, circumcise yourself in your flesh. Every male child on the eighth day, in the New Testament, we'll see that the eighth day is the day of new creation. See that the eighth day is the day that Jesus rises again from the dead. We're not told explicitly why the eighth day. Abraham would have had to say, well, I'm just going to do what God says. He must circumcise every member of his household, even the servants who might rise up in rebellion against him when he pulls out the knife. What would you have done? But he needs to act in faith. The sign says something to every member of the household, verses 16 to 17. It says that though sin, think of Sarah. She's there. She's witnessing all of this. She knows her own sin and her own contribution. Something is being said to Sarah too. Her name is being changed too. Though sin came through the woman has a very special place. Perhaps Sarah is reminded here of Eve, the mother of all living. Sarah is going to be the mother of nations. Sarah is our mother, as it were, in the covenant of grace. She's going to be the mother of nations. Her name means princess. She too is going to have a royal name. She's graciously spared. Notice this. She's graciously spared the physical mutilation of the sign of circumcision. The man will take that bloody rite upon himself. She's graciously spared the physical mutilation of the sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, it's going to be revealed more explicitly that man and woman together are heirs of the covenant of grace. And that's why our infant girls are baptized. But in the Old Covenant, she's graciously spared that physical mutilation. Despite the sin of Genesis 16, it's her sin, though Abraham follows her in it, and it becomes his sin. Sarah will be the mother of nations. This is amazing. And what baptism makes explicit is what's already implied here, that woman, together with man, is a fellow heir of the grace of God. Do you see that? This is remarkable. It's not something that the world would conceive of or do, certainly not in those days. But we live by revelation. Abraham lived by revelation. We don't live by reason. The sign, though ultimately spiritual in significance, verse 14, must not be neglected. That's another thing. This is so important. And we tend to think that baptism is just of very little importance. Church membership, very little importance. Why? Because we say to ourselves, well, it's not the thing signified. And the thing that's signified, that's what's important. And so the sign, that's not really all that important. Well, God doesn't say that here about the sign of circumcision. The sign must not be neglected. The reason that the sign must not be neglected is that the sign is commanded by God. The sacraments in the New Testament are commanded by God. And so if you're not a member of a church and you're not partaking of the sacraments, then to whatever degree that is willful on your part, that is sin. And you need to repent of it. The sign is commanded by God. It's an abiding word of God. God is speaking, and to neglect it is to neglect the God who gives it, and to say, I can live by reason alone. To neglect or disregard the sign will have consequences. Think of Moses. His wife had to remind him, there's a sign, and we need to apply the sign. Ultimately, the sign points to Christ and our need for him, and for all of his benefits. Do you know that Christ right now stands in heaven, in our flesh, with our circumcision? Circumcised on the eighth day. The beginning point of his keeping of the law for you. And he kept every single point of it, all the way to the cross. And he stands in your place, having shed his blood, the sign carved into his body, but not only that, the marks of his crucifixion. That's for you. The sign is important, so important that our Savior took that sign in humility, in humiliation upon himself. Ultimately, the sign points to Christ and our need for him and for all of his benefits. This is why our Westminster Confession of Faith says that it's a great sin. It uses that language. Read it for yourself. It's a great sin to neglect baptism. It's not a sign that saves, and our confession makes that so clear. It's not a sign that saves. It's a sign that points to the one who does. That's why it's so important, because he gave it. Bringing your children for baptism is saying what God says about your children. You're saying what God says about your children, that they need cleansing, that they need to be called to faith, that they need union with Christ, that they need to be taught the principles of our holy faith, and that you desire the blessings of the covenant for them. Do you desire the blessings of the covenant for your children? Well, the sign teaches you, points you to Christ, who is able to give those blessings. Finally, the sign applied. Our last point. First thing we see is Abraham's astonished, let me put this in parentheses, but momentary disbelief. Abraham's astonished but momentary disbelief. He falls on his face, verse 17, and he laughs. It's the second time that he falls on his face in this chapter, and I should note that this is a posture of worship. The word laugh in Hebrew, do you know what it means? Isaac. Scriptures are, in a certain sense, ironically prophesying what's going to happen. He laughs. Why does he laugh? Well, I'll tell you, three very respectable commentators that I read this week, including John Calvin and Matthew Henry, they go to great pains to extend the judgment of charity to Abraham in this and to try to explain that he's not laughing. He's not laughing at what God is saying that he's going to do. He's laughing with joy, is what they say. Well, I was almost persuaded until I read the passage with my children and my wife in family worship. And the natural reading of the text, especially when you come to verse 19, God contradicts Abraham. He does so gently, but he contradicts Abraham. This is not a laugh of joy. This is a laugh of astonished, stunned disbelief. And Abraham, of all people, should know that this is what God has said he's going to do. It's a momentary lapse. It's a momentary lapse of faith, just like you and I have so often. It's a momentary lapse, but it is momentary. Because what does the New Testament teach us about Abraham? Well, if you read chapter 4, as we just did a little while ago, it helps us to see that it's just momentary. Abraham believes that God is able to do what he says he will do. In the Greek, in the Hebrew grammar of verse 18, it's like Abraham is just, he's so stunned, he's so astonished, he's just going in 12 different directions at once, the number of children that he has. That's where I come up with that number. He's just going in 12 different directions at once. The grammar itself is almost like he starts and then he stops. He stammers. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to think. Isn't that how you and I would be if God in all his glory and grace came to us and appeared to us? And he pleads with the son that the Lord has already given him, verse 18. He pleads for the son that the Lord has already given to him. He received that son in a way that was not right. But he pleads for this son. He pleads for this son because he loves this son. You see, God's plan can't be hindered by Abraham or by Abraham's weak faith. He pleads with God for this son that God has said is not going to be the heir of the promise. And there's something here that's quite natural about this request, but God corrects his thinking. Ishmael, he's not going to be your heir. Isaac, the younger, it's the pattern of the scriptures all the way through, the younger is the heir. Isaac is going to be the heir. God corrects his thinking, but he doesn't rebuke Abraham for the heart of love behind his prayer. He's praying, I think, for Ishmael's conversion, that Ishmael too will live. Now, he's thinking that the only way for that to happen is that Ishmael would be the child of promise, that he would be the head of the covenant, as it were, after him. That's not the only way that it can happen. Ishmael can humble himself. He's going to receive the sign of circumcision. He can humble himself in the covenant of grace and follow Christ. God's answer confirms that even Ishmael will be blessed. He will be blessed, at least naturally. We don't know how much more. But we know that he will be blessed. He's not going to be the heir of the covenant, but he will be blessed. And perhaps his returning to bury his father Abraham at the death of Abraham teaches us something about the ultimate state of Ishmael. I don't know. What an encouragement for us to pray for our covenant children, even if they're wandering, even if they're prodigals, as Steve Doe was preaching the last couple of Sundays. What an encouragement to pray for covenant children, the ones that have the sign of the covenant placed upon them. What's Abraham's response? It's a response of childlike trust. Finally, not right away, but finally, it's a response of childlike trust. Would you not have questions at this point? What does God do in verse 22? He abruptly ends the conversation. Like, I can imagine Abraham. He's there saying, well, what? I have to. You want me to do what? To who? Not just to me, but also to my servants? The 300 mighty men who went to battle with me? Back in chapter 15? Yes, that's it. I'm done. God leaves. God leaves Abraham with lots of questions going through his mind. He doesn't answer all of the questions. Abraham's mind is racing. He has to go back and somehow convince his whole household to follow him in this. Pulls out the knife. Again, what would you do? Would you follow? But Abraham obeys God. His obedience is immediate and complete. His obedience by God's grace is immediate. That very same day. He doesn't waste a moment in following God and doing what God has commanded. Even though he laughed at first, now he says, I believe God can do it and will do it. His obedience by God's grace is complete. He obeys exactly, precisely. All of the details are repeated. Why? So that we can see that he does everything that God says to do. He submits himself, heart, mind, soul, and body to God. His hand belongs to God. His foot belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. His whole body, his whole soul, he is God's. He's bought with a price. He understands that God is a God who works his saving purposes in time and in space and in families. Is our obedience to God like this? Immediate, wholehearted, total, precise. The Puritans were called precisionists. It was a term of derision. They're too precise about the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as being too precise about the Word of God. Precise obedience. He obeys God. This is what it means to walk before God in blamelessness and holiness. It doesn't mean perfection. We're going to fall. But part of our precision is recognizing that when we fall, we have a God who will forgive us, and going to him and confessing our sins and following him in that way as sinners in need of a Savior. So one last thing we need to see here. God has a plan for the world. Don't you see that here? Women, children, household servants, foreigners of all different nations. All are included here. Even a child born of a sinful polygamous relationship. There actually, literally speaking, are no Jews here at all. We think of the sign of circumcision as a sign for Jews. There are no Jews here at all because none have come yet. Because Sarah hasn't given birth to the first Jew yet. Abraham has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of pagan idolatry, Ishmael, part Egyptian. No descendants of Abraham through Sarah at this point. His household is literally a picture of the gospel that God calls all mankind to himself and makes us one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, every nation, race, people, and ethnicity. This is what baptism does. It brings you out of the nations, out of the world, and into a body bound together by the Spirit. So God reveals his covenant faithfulness by giving us a visible sign and seal of his determination to be our God and the God of our children after us. In Christ, all that was signified and sealed in circumcision becomes ours in Christ. Christ was born of a woman. He was made under the law. He was circumcised the eighth day. He identified with us fully, perfectly, precisely, kept every detail of the law for us, went to the cross as our substitute. Sin was forever cut off in Christ. He bears the marks of that in his body. Our cleansing is in him. Our circumcision of the heart comes by his Spirit. That's what's signified in baptism. God has not changed. God's covenant has not changed. God is still a God to us. God is still a God to our children after us, Acts 2:39. But now that Christ has come, we have a sign that pictures that new covenant reality. Our children are born dead in sin and trespasses, just as we are. They need cleansing in Christ. They already have a blood sacrifice in Christ. The blood has been shed. They need to be born again. They need to hear the gospel. They need the prayers of believing parents. They need to be called to faith and repentance again and again and again by their believing parents. But as those in covenant relationship to God. Not as vipers in diapers, but as children of God. And so baptism says to us and to our children, all that circumcision said to Abraham, but it says far more. It says that we have a Savior who has accomplished our salvation for us. It says that God is our God in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. It says that we are united to him by his Spirit and that the life that we live by the faith in the Son of God, who is the Almighty God, El Shaddai, and who will exercise all his power and all his authority, all the power and authority in heaven and on earth for our salvation and for the salvation of our children by grace alone. And through faith alone. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, how we thank you and praise you for your goodness to us in the covenant of grace. These things are indeed too wonderful for us. These things are, in one sense, high above us, and yet you have revealed them to us in a way that we can understand and comprehend. O Lord, cleanse our hearts. Renew us in Christ. Work in us powerfully what only you can do. Help us not to give ourselves the excuse that we are sinners and we can do nothing. But help us to remember that you have given us a new name, a new identity, that we are children of God, that we are adopted. That we have your Spirit, and that by your Spirit we are able, by your grace, to walk in your ways. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.